So as we mentioned a little earlier, we are beginning a brand new year, and there is so much that we don't know about what's going to happen as in every year, but this year seems a little, perhaps far more uncertain than any other year that I remember, and it can be very disconcerting, and that's one reason why last week we focused on Jesus himself. We need to focus on Christ, knowing that he is in control and everything about God. Pray for what's going on around, but things that are outside of our hand, we know that God is in control. So as you just saw, the president of the Christian Missionary Alliance here, the Alliance has asked us to start this year off well and start it all together. And all across the United States, the Alliance churches are beginning this year with a 40-day of prayer initiative. Now, in order to pray well, our lives have to be in the right place. Our hearts have to be in the right place. Our minds have to be in the right place. And in order for that all to take place, in order for us to be in that right place, we must first understand the holiness of God. Just listen as I read from the book of Isaiah. I don't have the words up here yet. And try to imagine yourself in Isaiah's place as he sees this vision that he had. It's taken from Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. With two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." In this passage, we see four things, I believe. We see the vision of God's holiness. We see Isaiah's response to God's holiness. And then we see God's response to Isaiah and our unholiness. And then we see what our response to God's forgiveness ought to be. So in the first four verses here of Isaiah chapter 6, we see a vision of God's holiness. Now, holiness is one of those concepts that's really hard to grasp. Sometimes it makes us feel uneasy or uncomfortable because we can't stick it in our own little boxes and understand it really well. Sometimes it seems very lofty, sometimes threatening, maybe even alien to our situation. And we may instinctively sense that God's holiness has dangerous overtones. You remember in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies was where the glory of God was. That was where God had chosen for his presence to reside. And no one could ever enter the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and that was one time a year. If anyone else at any other time dare step into the Holy of Holies, they would be destroyed and they would die. That's how great God's holiness is compared to mankind's sinfulness, compared to people's unholiness. Now, God's purity and holiness calls our sinfulness into question, demanding that we forsake our sin in order to enjoy the greatest of all things, which is belonging to God, the God of infinite love and power. I think what many people don't understand in today's culture is that to try to come into God's presence casually, with our hearts holding tightly onto some of those sins that we love, or to come lightly as though, you know, they're not really that big of a deal, it's kind of like throwing ourselves into a roaring fire with the expectation that we're not going to die. And the question then becomes, how then can we, sinful and broken human beings, hope to come into the presence of God and survive that experience? When God was building a relationship with the Israelites, he told Moses in Leviticus chapter 19, give the following instructions to the entire community of Israel. You must be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. God was calling his people into a relationship with himself, and he wanted his people not only to survive that experience, but they wanted to grow through that and be nourished by that experience of a relationship with him. But for that to happen, they needed to know some ground rules. They needed to come to him on his terms, not on their own. So the question becomes, so what is holiness? Well, the word translated as holiness comes from the Hebrew word kadosh. Kadosh means to cut. To be holy means to cut off, to be separated from, everything else. It means to be in a class of your own, distinct from anything that has ever existed or will ever exist. Kadosh also has a second meaning, and that is to be holy, to be entirely morally pure all the time and in every way possible. And when we put those two elements together, we're left with one conclusion, and that is that the Lord of hosts, that God himself, is the sum and definition of what it means to be holy, and him alone. He occupies a moral space that no one has ever occupied before or will ever occupy. And so it's hard for us to understand because we really have no experience or frame of reference to understand what he is really like, because there's nothing like him. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11 says, who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. And again, in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, it declares, there is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. We can go a step further and say that God's holiness is not an aspect of who he is or what he does. God's holiness is the essence of who he is. And if we were to ask, how is the holiness of God then revealed? The only right answer would be in everything he does. You see, everything God thinks, desires, speaks, and does is completely holy in every way. God is holy in every attribute and every action. He is holy in justice. He is holy in love. He is holy in mercy. He is holy in power. He is holy in sovereignty. He is holy in wisdom. He's holy in patience. He's holy in anger. He's holy in grace. He's holy in faithfulness. He's holy in compassion. In fact, he is holy in his holiness. So in our passage here in Isaiah 6, Isaiah shares with us what he saw in a holy God. And he says, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. What we see in these first four verses is that God's holiness, I think, is displayed in three ways. I want to take a look at those three. God's holiness is displayed in His power. Isaiah's vision of God showed that God was supreme and without equal. It's hard for a human finite minds that we have to grasp who God is in His holiness and power. Because our minds are limited, even in our imaginations. So often we try to box God into the limitations of our minds, the limitations of our emotions, and what we believe is just and right. We try to think of God who is kind of perhaps out there to bless us and to do our will as we ask. An old-time theologian by the name of A.W. Pink once wrote, "My reader, the God of Scripture is no make-believe monarch, no imaginary sovereign, but He is a King of kings and Lord of lords." In Job chapter 23, verse 13, speaking of God, Job says, "But He stands alone, and who can oppose Him? He does whatever He pleases." And again in chapter 42, Job says, "I know that You can do all things. No purpose of Yours can be thwarted." You see, all that God has designed, He does. All that He has decreed, He accomplishes. All that He has promised, He performs. Why? Because as Proverbs says, there is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. And over again, we see in Scripture God's supremacy and power over His own creation. You look at the Old Testament, at His pleasure the Red Sea divided and its waters stood up like walls in Exodus chapter 14. In Numbers chapter 14, the earth opened up her mouth and guilty rebels went down alive into that pit. In Joshua 10, when He ordered it, the sun stood still, and then later on the sun went backwards 10 degrees on the dial of Ahaz. He made ravens carry food to Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17. Iron floated on water, 2 Kings chapter 6. Lions, he commanded lions to be tame when Daniel was thrown into the den. And the fire was told not to burn when three Hebrews went into that fiery furnace. And as the psalmist said in Psalm 135, verse 6, "The Lord does whatever pleases Him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths." In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11, we read, "Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is Yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from You. You are the ruler of all things. In Your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all." Amazing verses. Exalting the Lord. This is what Isaiah was experiencing and seeing there in that vision. And the Apostle Paul wrote about this when speaking of the supremacy of Christ. You remember in Colossians chapter 1, "He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile unto Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross." See, mankind is mastered by sin until we meet Christ. Paul reminds us of that in Romans 6, telling us that we can have victory over that. In verse 14, he says, "For sin shall no longer be your master." You see, that's the natural state of mankind, the mastery of sin over mankind. But Paul says, sin no longer has to be your master because you are not under the law, but under grace. It's through Christ. So while we as human beings are mastered by sin because of our sinful nature, the truth is that God is mastered by no one. That's amazing. He is supremely powerful and without rival. God's holiness is actually evidenced in his freedom from sin. It's the only way that he can be perfectly holy. God's holiness is also displayed in his personification, how he was presented, his appearance. Isaiah's vision of God revealed God in regal dress, seated on a throne above all other thrones. He says, "I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne. The train of his robe filled the temple." You see, there is no king or authority who sits above God, and his majesty is unmatched. This is expressed in Christ as well when Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1 that God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Wow. God is holy because he alone sits above all other sovereigns. Isaiah in his vision saw the Lord high and exalted, high and lifted up. Then we see God's holiness is also displayed in his praise. Above him were seraphim, Isaiah said, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah's vision of God revealed a God who was receiving constant praise from those who surrounded his throne. The constant praise of God is unique in the Bible. Unlike any other being, God is worthy of receiving continual praise and worship. Last week, we looked at the announcement to the shepherds of Christ's birth, and we noted that there were thousands and thousands of angels who accompanied the glorious presence of God there at that announcement. And remember what they were doing? They were praising God. Glory, glory, glory to the God in the highest. That's what they do because he is worthy of honor and glory and majesty. And here we see the seraphim flying back and forth. And what were they doing? They were calling to one another. They weren't saying this to God. They were calling to one another. They themselves were overwhelmed with the holiness. They were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." You see, God's holiness is without measure. He is holy, holy, holy. You know, if I were to tell you that the other day I saw a huge man, you think, okay, he saw a pretty big guy, probably bigger than me. But if I said, you know, I saw this huge, huge, huge man, you start getting the idea of the immensity of the proportions, perhaps, of the man that I happen to see. Well, that's the holiness of God. Three times holy is just a way of saying that the holiness of God is without limits. And the seraphim couldn't help but express to each other the extreme holiness of God. In fact, their praise was so loud and exuberant that Isaiah says at the sound of their voice, the doorposts and the thresholds shook and the temple was filled with smoke. I think sometimes we need to come back to the reality of the holiness of God. It's so easy to put that aside and not think about it and what that really means. It must have been an amazing and overwhelming experience and vision for Isaiah. In fact, he was overwhelmed. And then we see Isaiah's response to God's holiness. Two things happened. First, he became aware of his own condition. In the presence of God's holiness, Isaiah came face to face with his own unholy condition. Oftentimes, we can start feeling pretty good about ourselves, can't we, when we self-talk? We start comparing ourselves with people around us, and we start looking pretty good to ourselves. We start looking downright holy to ourselves. After all, we attend church, we're involved in ministry, we don't do and say those horrible things those people over there say and do. Isaiah, being anointed as a prophet of God, could very well have thought himself as a cut above other people. He was, after all, chosen by God, so he must have been pretty special, right? But in the light of God's holiness, Isaiah quickly realized that he was not holy at all. In fact, he was far from holy, and seeing true holiness only highlighted his own inadequacy. So the second thing that happened here was that he was filled with fear. In the presence of God's holiness, Isaiah feared what would happen to him because of God's unique status, because by definition, holiness cannot be in communion with unholiness. Paul asks the question in 2 Corinthians 6:14, what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? That's a rhetorical question, and the answer is obvious: nothing. They cannot share the same space. And Isaiah saw all of his human nature sinfulness, all of his thoughts, all of his deeds in the light of God's holiness, and it terrified him. He knew that the only just response would be to be destroyed, and he cried out, "Woe to me! I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." You know, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses, talks about this. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." We were by nature deserving of God's wrath. And that's what Isaiah was expecting. That's what he felt. In his mind, it was all over. He was sure that God was going to strike him dead. But then God did something amazing. And we see God's response to our unholiness, to Isaiah's holiness, to our unholiness. What did God do in this vision for Isaiah? The holy God sent an intermediary to help his unholy creation. Isn't that interesting? God knew that mankind in their unholiness was incapable of approaching him. There was nothing Isaiah could do on his own behalf. So God had to send an intermediary, and he sent one of the seraphim. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, and with it, which he had taken from tongs, with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and says, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Amazing words. Why a piece of coal? Why a live coal burning bright with a fire from the altar? A theologian and commentator by the name of August Dillman said this: "Fire is both a symbol of holiness and an agent of purification." In fact, in Numbers chapter 31, verse 23, speaking of the spoils of battle taken from pagan nations, God said to them, "Anything that can withstand fire must be put through the fire, and then it will be clean." And Dillman goes on to say, "As earthly fire burns away external impurity, so the heavenly fire burns away the defilement of sin, first from the lips, but through them the whole man." The second thing we see is the holy God redeemed his holy creation by sharing an aspect of his holiness, which is the atonement. Do you see what took place here? Isaiah recognized his state of sinfulness. He recognized his sin. He confessed his sin. Then and only then was his sin taken away. What I find interesting here is that cleansing is emphasized here rather than forgiveness. Forgiveness, of course, is included. That has to be included. But the main point is the removal of the impurity. That's what 1 John 1:9 emphasizes as well, doesn't it? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and do what? And purify us from all unrighteousness. He removes that impurity from our life. What took place with Isaiah was a foreshadowing of what was to come in Christ. In Malachi, actually, chapter 3, verses 2 to 4, we read this, "For he will be like a refiner," is a prophecy about Christ. "He will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord." It can't be done without that purifying process. It's only through the purifying process that we can be acceptable to God. And that brings us to what God does for us. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ. We just celebrated the birth of Jesus Christ, the greatest turning point in history. He sent His Son as an intermediary, as He sent the seraphim to Isaiah, as an intermediary. He sent His Son as an intermediary between Himself and His sinful creation, talking about us. "For there is one God," says Paul, "and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all people." God redeems us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us." We refer to that as the atoning sacrifice. Atonement is actually the concept of a person taking action to correct previous wrongdoing on their part. And Christ's sacrifice was that action taken to correct the wrongdoing of sin that started way back in the time of Adam. And God has provided a way for mankind to come back into a harmonious relationship with Him. But there is something that we must recognize, just as Isaiah did. We must recognize our sin. We must recognize our unholiness before a holy God. We must recognize our lostness. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Then and only then can we be purified. What then should be our response to God's forgiveness? Well, it should be the same as Isaiah's response. Isaiah worshiped God because he recognized that he was cleansed. And then Isaiah willingly put himself in a place of service for God. You see, both of these are there in verse 8. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for me? I said, here I am, send me." When God asked that question, Isaiah's immediate response was, "Here I am, send me." That's true worship. He gave up his life for God. He was so grateful to God for cleansing him and purifying him that he willingly, spontaneously gave his life to serve the Lord. That's the greatest form of worship. That's the worship that God wants. So what should our response be? When we are cleansed, we should worship and celebrate a God who had the right to remove us from His presence. He had the absolute right to remove us from His presence, but instead invited us into a relationship. Rather than continuing to be deserving of God's wrath, as Paul points out in Ephesians 2, Paul says, "But because of His great love for us, Christ, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." We have been bought into a relationship with God. And when we are brought into that relationship, our worship should lead us to a place of willing service to a holy God. "Do not offer any part of yourself to sin," Paul says in Romans 6, "as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness." That is our calling. That is our duty. When we come face to face with the holiness of God, the only proper response is to worship God who grants us that relationship and then willingly serve Him. So what does this have to do with prayer and the 40 days of prayer? The initiative that we're entering into, I would say everything. Everything. It starts with holiness and righteousness. If our lives are not right with God, if we've got ongoing unforgiven sin in our lives, our prayers are going to be worthless and ineffective. James chapter 5, verse 16 says the prayer of a righteous person is what? It's powerful and it's effective. Righteousness, holiness. I'd kind of like to wrap up this morning with a few thoughts as to why holiness matters. How does this doctrine of holiness impact my real life? Well, the doctrine of holiness of God is really a central feature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, without the holiness of God, there would be no moral law to which every human being is responsible. Without the holiness of God, there would be no divine anger against sin. Without the holiness of God, there would be no perfect Son sent as an acceptable sacrifice for that sin. Without the holiness of God, there would have been no purpose for the resurrection. Without the holiness of God, there would be no final defeat of Satan. Without the holiness of God, there would be no hope of a new heaven and earth where holiness will reign in us forever and ever. But to make it even more practical for us, God's holiness, I believe, impacts at least three areas in our life, three life-shaping ways. One is that holiness provides comfort, believe it or not. Holiness provides comfort. It should provide comfort. In a world that seems so out of control right now, that seems so evil, where wrong seems to be rewarded, where right seems to be punished, it's absolutely necessary to remember the holiness and sovereignty of God. And what we need to remember is that every situation, every location, every relationship that we've been in, that we are in, or that we will be, is under the careful sovereignty of the One who is completely holy. In our day-to-day myopic view of things, this may not always seem to be happening. But our Lord is ruling. And what He does is always right. And what He says is always true. And what He promises, He will always accomplish. This is a message that we have to preach to ourselves over and over again. And that is that evil is not in control. Injustice does not rule. Corruption is not king. Satan will not have a victory. God is and will always be worthy of our trust for this one reason. He is holy. The second reason that holiness matters to us is because holiness prompts rebuke of self. All we have to do is go back to Isaiah 6 to the prophet's response, "Woe to me, I am undone, I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." It's all over. Isaiah didn't have a wow response to God's holiness. Yes, he was blown away, but he was blown away with brokenness because he recognized how morally separate he was from God. God didn't have to say a word. God's holiness did it all. It's only in the face of the holiness of God that you and I, like Isaiah, will ever be broken by the horribleness of sin that lives within us. You see, we often have a problem. Sin doesn't always appear sinful to us, or at least not that bad. In fact, it's often attractive, isn't it? It's almost magnetic. It draws us. But it's only in the face of the holiness of God that we fully realize that sin is more than a list of bad behaviors and more than breaking a set of abstract rules. Sin is a disastrous condition of the heart that causes us to willingly and repeatedly rebel against the authority of God and do what we were never intended to do. It's the holiness of God that tells us that since we cannot escape ourselves, we all need a Savior who can do what we can't, and that is to rescue us from ourselves. We cannot seriously consider the holiness of God without also mourning and sorrowing over our sin and crying out for the grace of Jesus. That's what Jesus was talking about in the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount there in the beginning of Matthew. And the third reason holiness matters is because holiness defines calling. Holiness defines calling because holiness is the essence, as we said, of God's character. It becomes our calling as His children because we have been inherited into His family. We've been adopted into His family. It's our inheritance. The Apostle Peter says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. It's what God expects. Paul tells in Ephesians 1 verse 4 that God chose us to be holy and blameless in His sight. Very simply put, we are holy because of what Christ has done in us and through us by His atoning sacrifice. We are holy because we have been bought with the blood of Jesus, and we are not our own. Let that sink in. We are not our own. That's a hard concept sometimes for us to stand on. Again, Paul says that very clearly in 1 Corinthians 6. You are not your own. You are bought at a price. We've been purchased. We are His. To say we are holy means that we have been set apart by God's grace for God's purpose. Our allegiance is no longer to the kingdom of our success and our happiness, but to the moving forward of His kingdom for His glory and grace. And where do we do this? Where do we move that kingdom forward? We do this wherever we are, with whomever we're with, and in whatever we're doing. One more thing about our calling. We've been called to holy living. That means that between the already of our conversion and the not yet of our home going with Jesus Christ at the end, obedience matters. Every thought, every desire, every word, every choice, every action must be done in a spirit of humble surrender to the commands of God. Now you may be thinking, that's a lot of stuff, Pastor. Seems pretty impossible to me. But there's something that we need to remember, and that is that God never calls us to a task without enabling us to do it. Ever. You see, God calls us to be holy, then He sends His Holy Spirit to live in us so that we would have the wisdom and strength that we need to surrender to His holy call in all that we do. The impossible made possible, the unholy creatures that we are made holy should lead us to celebrate His grace. Because of His grace, we know that our Lord is holy. Because of His grace, we're accepted and not rejected by Him. Because of His grace, we're comforted by His holy rule. Because of His grace, we become aware of the gravity of the sin that infects all of us. Because of His grace, we run to a God for help and not away from Him in fear. Because of His grace, God appointed His perfect Son to be a perfect sacrifice for imperfect people. Because of His grace operating within us, we experience both the conviction of sin and a desire to live holy lives. And because of His grace, we have been invited to live in God's holy presence forever and ever. Isn't that amazing? J.C. Riley, commentator, theologian, describes holiness like this. Holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God, according as we find His mind described in Scripture. It is a habit of agreeing in God's judgment, hating what He hates, loving what He loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of His Word. He who most entirely agrees with God, he is the most holy man. Where are we this morning? where are we in holiness? If we were to be Isaiah and we stood before that amazing holy God, the holiness, we feel remorse, or are we in a place because of what Jesus Christ has done for us that we can say thank you, we praise you for your holiness, thank you for making us holy in Christ? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning, your holiness is beyond imagination. You have us as your creations, as your creatures, and we fail so often. We don't deserve your holiness. We don't deserve your forgiveness. We don't deserve your love. But you love us because you created us. And you know that there is a way that we can come to you and we can live in that holiness. And Father, that I pray that you would put into our minds that we need to be living a holy life every day, every moment of every day. And I pray that we will have a greater sense as we begin this new year of the holiness of God and our responsibility as your holy servants because we have been made holy in Christ. And I pray that our lives will be lives of worship to you, that our lives will be lives of service to you, and that everything we do, everything that we say, everything that we plan, everything that we can imagine will all be focused on bringing you glory and honor because you are worthy of glory, because you are holy, holy, holy. Father, do a new work in us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.